Dean, if you can have that passage open in front of you. It's page 928 in the Church Bibles. As you probably gathered, our focus this evening will be on the rich young ruler. It's a familiar passage for a number of you. And it's probably really familiar because the account of the rich young ruler is actually recorded three times in the New Testament. In addition to Luke 18, we have it recorded in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19. And what we'll do this evening is just really briefly go through the narrative, and then we'll just draw out three points out of that passage. So by the time we reach Luke chapter 18, we can gather from the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew that Jesus has just come into the region of Judea across the Jordan. And as was the case often with Jesus, he's surrounded by large crowds of people, all following him. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem. This is his final trip to Jerusalem. The cross is only a matter of days away. So as he starts this journey, he's stopped by a man. We're not given his name, but we know that he's young, he's wealthy, and that he's a ruler. We're not certain what type of ruler he is, but some people would say that he's the likelihood was that he's a ruler within the synagogue. Well, this young man, he runs to Jesus' feet and falls before him and asks him a question. Verse 18, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What a question that is. Is there a better question that anyone could possibly ask Jesus? It's probably the most important question that anyone could possibly ever ask. And Jesus is the best person you could ask that question to. His whole ministry has been one of salvation. On a number of occasions, Jesus himself has stated that salvation was through him. He had said that he was the door of salvation, that if anyone entered through him, that they would be saved. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." But what's his response in this instance? Verse 19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother." For some of you who are familiar with this passage, you know Jesus' response. But when you read it, first off, and if you're new to this account, that's probably not the response that you and I would have expected. You might have thought, what an opportunity to evangelize Jesus. It's been laid up on a plate nicely. But interestingly, Jesus' initial response is to pick up on a phrase, the phrase that the man has used. Why do you call me good? And then you could really argue that instead of fully engaging in conversation, Jesus' response is kind of straight to the point. You know the commandments. Have you kept them? The young man, though, isn't put off by any of this. Even though Jesus doesn't come across as altogether warm, the young man confidently replies, verse 21, "All these things I've kept from my youth." And then Jesus begins to put his finger on the real matter, the real issue with our young man. And we begin to understand why Jesus has responded in the manner he has so far. He wants to expose where his heart truly is. So verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The thought of having to give up his great wealth was just too much for this man. In Mark's account of this narrative, it actually reads that his face fell. And if you look at the original Greek, it states that he was overcome by sorrow. But in his sorrow, he walks away. And then the disciples are taken back by Jesus' following comments, verse 24. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Christ's words shock, don't they? He's basically saying it's impossible. The thought of putting a camel through an eye of a needle is ludicrous. But the work of salvation is not something that people can earn or achieve or buy. It's a gift. It's a gift of salvation. And all the Lord's doing. Verse 26. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, those things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You see, salvation is a miracle. It's entirely God's doing. And Jesus, through this encounter with this rich young ruler, crystallizes this truth. And so Peter, hearing these words about the rich young ruler, hearing Jesus' words to the rich young man about selling all that he has to turn to Jesus, says, we've left all to follow you. And you can sense in Peter's words, a tone of concern and longing for reassurance. And what an encouraging response he gets from Jesus, verse 29. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the ages to come, eternal life. Now, this passage is fascinating. We can look at a number of matters, a number of points, but I'm going to just look at three things. And my first point this evening is God's standards. God's standards. Now, some people have and do question whether this young ruler was really sincere in coming to Jesus. But I think it's fair to say that this narrative indicates that he was. He's a man of repute, highly respected as a ruler. I think in Britain, in our day and age, I don't think we entirely grasp how much certain cultures respect and honour people depending on various things such as their position, education, their accomplishments, or even your age. Respect your elders was a phrase that I was brought up with, that's very familiar with. But this respected ruler runs to Jesus' feet and falls before him. He falls on his knees. It's just not the done thing. In that culture, this is a massive thing to have done, for him to have done. Respectable Jews wouldn't act in this manner. It just wouldn't be normal. He was being sincere. And he asks him a question which is genuinely heavy on his heart. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But before engaging, Jesus wants him and us to understand that there is only one who is good. And that is good. That is God. Jesus wants to clarify what goodness really is. From the outset of the conversation, Jesus puts his finger on a problem. A problem with this man's thinking. The young man thinks he's good. And when standing in the light of some of the commandments, he confidently replies, I've kept them since I was a boy. In his mind, he's done his arithmetics, the same arithmetics you see time and time being done by the Pharisees and the Jewish religious elite in the New Testament. They've kept the rules, they've kept the commandments, so they're doing good, and they will be acceptable before God. Not sure what you think, but the word good is bandied about nowadays without much thought. People don't really think about their words very often. Actually, people go a lot further, don't they? We all say it. We say that program was fantastic. That restaurant I went to was amazing. Did you see that show? It was brilliant. If you actually say something is good, you probably feel like nowadays you're underplaying it. It doesn't really matter what your words are as much. But not in Jesus' mind. Before Jesus, goodness can only be attributed to God. It really means perfection, without blemish, intrinsically good. The Lord Almighty, who is altogether holy, pure and righteous, he is good. We read in Psalm 119, don't we, in reference to the Lord, you are good and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. You see, the Lord is a benchmark for goodness. And this should impact us as much as the young ruler. For us to be good, we need to be like God. We need to be perfect. But we're not. Actually, we're not even close. We read in Romans 3, don't we? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is the first point that the ruler needs to understand. He needs to understand that he's not good. And actually, he needs to understand the case, the opposite is the case, that he's a sinner. We all need to understand that. Before God, we're all sinners. We don't come close to God's standards. Are we good? Far from it. We have that passage, don't we, again in Isaiah 6. I'm going to just read it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, that's Isaiah, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You see, when we truly see and understand and take in the awesomeness of God, the sheer holiness and purity of God, when we see his goodness in the truest sense, we fall down, we back away, we cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." I think there's a sense, isn't it? I remember I've been running a youth club for a number of years, or used to, at Ealing Road. And there was one kid, I remember his name, he was fantastic at football. But I thought I was quite good. I thought I was half decent. And then I started to play with him, and he's 12, 13. And he was amazing. I couldn't get anywhere near him. And he was only 13, 14. I thought I was good. That was my standard, because I thought I was half decent. And then I played with him, and he really opened my eyes to what goodness is really in regards to football. That was a true standard. You see, and the commandments, God's commandments, actually highlight to us that we're not law keepers, but law breakers, unable to ever reach the requirements that God has set. We have those complex and deep verses in Romans 7, which, you know, Jared has spoken about in the last few weeks. I would not have known sin. I would have not known what sin was had it not been for the law. There's no need to pull this apart, but what's very clear is there is no one in this room who, in and of themselves, are any good. We'll never be able to stand before God, before the Lord, and try to highlight some merit in and of ourselves. No one is good. No one is truly good except God. That is God's standard, perfection. Secondly, the real issue. The real issue. So Jesus, having begun his conversation with the ruler by clarifying his first points, continues in verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour your father and your mother. Do you notice something here? When engaging with him, Jesus does not quote all the commandments. He only quotes some of the commandments. He quotes those commandments which deals with human relationships, man's relationships with man. That is apart from one, which is, you shall not covet. And the other four commandments, which Jesus does not quote, are referring to man's relationship with God. Now, this isn't because he's kept those which have been quoted. The reality is that the young ruler hasn't kept the initial commandments either. And how do we know this? Well, we know this because the scriptures, the Bible tells us, that God's law goes further than just outward actions, outward obedience of not doing certain things. It goes much further than this. Again, you don't need to turn to this, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Friends, the Lord makes it very clear that the law is not restricted to actions. Scripture makes it clear to us that if we have anger or hatred in our hearts towards a person, that's sin, and sin that God will judge us for. So in the light of God's word, I'm under judgment, and you're under judgment, and so is this young ruler. Again, just a few verses further in that chapter, Matthew chapter 5, we read this. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, this verse is reinforcing the point that God's commandments dig deeper. The Lord looks into our very hearts. People just see the outside, don't they? They see our actions. Standing here this evening, I can't see what's in your heart. So, you know, we may never commit the act of adultery. But in our hearts, we may be living with impure, lustful thoughts. And we can hide these things from everyone else. But we can't hide these things from the Lord. And this young ruler can't hide it from the Lord. You see, we're all awful sinners before an awesome and all-powerful God, who's, as we've just read earlier, whose standards are far beyond anything that we could ever, ever hope to reach. But in this conversation, Jesus isn't just going through the commandments for the sake of it. He's trying to highlight something. By not referring to those specific commandments, Jesus is putting his finger on and highlighting to this young ruler and to us what his real issues are. Let me use an illustration to maybe explain this a little. So let's say you invite someone to your house and you serve them dinner. You've got a fantastic selection of dishes. There's a beef casserole, a lasagna, and a shepherd's pie. It's going to be a big dinner. And you ask them, are you enjoying dinner? And they reply, the casserole's okay. What do you automatically think? Well, you think they mustn't have liked the other dishes because of how they've responded. Sometimes silence on an issue actually speaks volumes. Jesus' silence on the other commandments is actually highlighting to us the real issue with this young man. This young man, for all his sincerity and his religion, hadn't really understood the heart of the commandments. In Matthew 22, Jesus in this passage summarizes the commandments. Again, you don't need to turn to him, I'll just read him from verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, Jesus is the greatest communicator of all time, and he wisely steers this conversation to deal with the issues that this man needs to deal with. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see, this young man, with all his wealth and riches, those were the things that he cherished and loved. Ultimately, these things were more important to him than anything else. He loved his possessions. He loved his wealth. With all his heart and all his soul and all his mind, that was where his focus was. See, the Lord knows what the real issue is with this man, and he knows you. He knows me. He knows us all through and through. Nothing is hidden from him. And he firmly puts his finger on these issues. You see, this man didn't love God. Not really. Was he religious? Yes. Was he moral? Outwardly, yes. Outwardly, he would say he didn't break the commandments. But in his heart, he didn't really truly love the Lord or his neighbours, the poor who were all around him. He just wanted to know what rules and laws he had to follow to get to heaven, without really ever truly wholeheartedly loving the lawmaker himself. So friends, this evening, the Lord is putting his finger on your issues. Why are you here this night? Are you just like this rich young man? This rich young ruler, just a religious person? Is coming to church just a good thing that you do? Do you maybe think regular attendance at church, you know, will mean that the Lord's going to look on you favourably? Maybe do you think that keeping the rules, the commandments, not lying, not stealing, not murdering, so on, is building up for you a store of good works, which when you pass from this world to the next, will mean that God will say, you know, all right, you can go to heaven. You can have eternal life. Have you been missing the real truth behind the gospel? The issue in your life might be different to this young man. You might not be living for wealth and riches specifically, but you might be living for what? I don't know. Entertainment? Just having a laugh, having fun? Easy life? Career development? Career achievement? Status? Education? All of these things, or none of them, I don't know, something different altogether. Whatever it may be, you, sitting there, know what it is. You know what drives you. You see, the Lord, he sees all. He knows all. This young man, he started well, didn't he? He came running to Jesus, and he fell before him. And friends, you're before the Lord this evening. You've come to the right place to find eternal life. Of all the places to be tonight, you've come to the best place. But being here physically doesn't get you anywhere. You see, this man was face to face with Jesus. Face to face with Jesus. And he walked away without being a changed man. This night, are you really hearing the words proclaimed to you? Are you really listening to what the Lord has to say? Are you taking it in? What will your response be? And finally, eternal life. Eternal life. How much do you want it? You see, this young man was so concerned about where he was going to go after he died that there was no doubt in his mind that death was not the end of things. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him the answer, doesn't he? He says, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. In Mark's account, it says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. You see, if you want peace with God, if you want eternal life with Christ Jesus, you must give up all and follow him. You must follow him wholeheartedly. The Lord doesn't demand half of us, 75% of us. He wants the whole of us. We're to give up everything and follow him. It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Just Jesus is saying, if you want to live forever, you must die to yourself now. You need to take up your cross and follow him. And what's the cross? You see, the cross was a method of execution. It means death. And Christ is saying, you need to take up the cross and follow me. And this isn't the only time Jesus uses this language. We read in Luke 9, verse 23, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. See, Christ is telling this man, your heart isn't really with me. Your idol is your wealth and your material possessions. You need to let go of them. You need to drop them. You need to be obedient to the Lord. You must follow me wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. And you see, the cross for you and I might be different. We're all different people. Christ even now might be putting his finger in your minds, on your hearts now. You know the things that you live for, if it isn't the Lord. And you can't serve both God and mammon if you truly want eternal life. You must follow Jesus and every word that comes from him. When preparing this, I read this passage from Spurgeon's thoughts on this topic. I'm going to just quote it. To some, the cross is poverty. They strive hard, but they can never rise above grinding poverty. To others, it's a body which from their earliest childhood has been weak and feeble. To some, the cross is a proneness to disease and pain. To others, a wearing sickness which scarcely permits them to leave their bed. To others, an affliction which, while it allows them a considerable measure of bodily vigour, yet nevertheless frequently gnaws at their very heart, and they feel as if they could die from the weariness of a long life of pain. Oh, how many of God's children have to carry this cross? Or if it is not that, perhaps a cross takes the form of an ungodly husband or an ungrateful child. But I need not to try and make a list of your crosses. We have a saying that there is a skeleton in every closet, and certainly there is a cross in every lot. You see, friends, the way to eternal life is not through a life full of ease, a life full of living for self, but rather a life which is fully obedient to Christ. And through all its hardships and difficulties, we're not alone. The Lord continually promises to be with us. The scriptures are full of promises. The Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, the Lord is our help. Underneath us are his everlasting arms. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. It's interesting to note, don't you think, that this man, even at his young age, had, you know, all his wealth, all his possessions. He was a ruler, so he must have been highly thought of, well respected. He must have been quite bright to have been in that position. And for all of these things, what's he doing? For all that he's got, he's running. He's running and falling before Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, for all that he's got in a worldly sense, all his wealth, his reputation, he's very aware that really he's got nothing. Nothing. He knew that when he died, he would be judged. In his heart, in his soul, there was a void. It was inescapable, no matter what status in society he achieved, no matter how much money he gained, no matter how many possessions he bought, he knew that he did not have eternal life. And friends, you and I, we're not different, are we? We're not in a different position. In your heart, you can't ignore it. It doesn't matter how much money you might have or how many different things you buy. All those things will not satisfy. They will not satisfy your soul. You won't find fulfillment through those things. You won't have peace with God. And they definitely will not provide you eternal life. And what does this young man do with his answer? The answer that he's been chasing for? He walks away. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Can you believe it? He comes running. He comes falling everywhere that he's not got eternal life. And then he gets the answer to his question, an answer he's desperate for. And then he turns away. Because of what? Because of things. He doesn't disagree with Jesus. He doesn't debate the matter with Jesus. He knows it's the truth. But knowing the truth, he walks away. And he walks away to his death. I read Luke 9 earlier, and I'm going to just read a few verses on. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" Friends, what good is it for you to have everything but lose your very soul? And it's not because you don't have the answers. It's not because you don't have the answers that have been plaguing your minds. It's not because you don't necessarily believe that there is a God, that there isn't a God, and that you're a sinner or that you need forgiveness. You've got the answer, like this rich young man. But you don't really care about the answer. You'd rather walk away. You'd rather enjoy the things in your life that are so precious to you, whatever they may be. And you walk away from eternal life for what? Money? Entertainment? Music? A relationship? Materialism? You won't discuss the matter with Jesus. You see, because you know the truth, there's no discussion to be had. This man just walked away. He didn't discuss it because he understood the truth. He understood the decision he was making. He knew the truth. He knew it was foolish. And he walked away. The stupidity of it all. So that's the way to eternal life. Forgiveness of my sins. Peace with God. Heaven. Thanks, but no thanks. I really like my job. I really like my possessions, my car, my house, my money, my music. You know, all this person. I'll take hell instead. Thanks, but no thanks. You see, Jesus, in the following verses after that, makes it very clear that salvation is an absolute gift. Salvation without God is impossible. But with God, those things which are impossible become possible. Who can wake a person from such a state as this young ruler? Jesus speaking to his disciples talks about the age to come and the kingdom of God, you see. You see, Jesus, God, he is a provider of this gift of salvation. Maybe you picked up on this from the beginning, but the rich young ruler actually uses a word in his first question which really points to the answer. So what am I getting at? Verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So that word, inherit. Can you do anything to inherit something? No. You only inherit something when someone dies. Generally, that's how you get your inheritance. By someone's death, often it unlocks for you the right to inherit whatever they've left to you, if you're in their family. Jesus, in his answer, has spoken to this rich young ruler about the cross. He's pointed to the cross, about cross-bearing, and how that's a way to eternal life. You see, you can't have life without death. There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And you see, Christ himself takes up the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect one, the one who truly is good, comes into this sin-stricken world and lives the life that you and I can never live. He, the sinless one, was truly obedient to all of God's commandments. He was totally without blemish, fully obedient to his heavenly Father, and does die for us. And his death makes eternal life a possible possibility for all of us who turn to him, who truly believe in him. You see, for those who repent and turn away from their sin, for those who see themselves for what they truly are, what we truly all are, wretched sinners, who can't do anything to inherit eternal life. See, we can only turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. His death makes a way back to God possible for all those who become truly, wholeheartedly followers of Jesus. You see, we inherit eternal life. We become sons and daughters in God's family. We're adopted into his family. And then we become, because of that adoption, joint heirs of the kingdom of God. And in the age to come, we'll have that eternal life. We won't be alone at all. You see, there'll be many, many people in that kingdom of God, that in eternity. Loads of us. All brothers and sisters in the Lord. So this evening, friends, are you going to walk away? Are you going to be hearing this message and walking away for things like this rich young ruler? You won't debate it. You won't discuss it. There's no confusion in regards to what the answer is. But you make the choice. No thanks. I'd rather go my own way. But you see, Christ has done it all. He's died upon the cross for us. You see, we can inherit eternal life. And it's when we see ourselves for what we truly are, when we come before him and fall before our knees and see that we are sinners and he alone is a good one, that he died that life, he lived that life and died that death because we could never live that life. And that we can inherit eternal life through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Amen.